Our merciful God and Father in heaven, how privileged are we to know that you have condescended to us by way of covenant, and your covenant is exceedingly gracious to us. And what a blessing that your covenant also concerns our children. Help us understand today what is meant by the term covenant children. Let us not make it more than it is, nor make it something less than it is either. And above all, may you be glorified for your goodness to us, your covenant people. Help us now understand these things with clarity of mind, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I think we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about God's covenants as we continue to lay the foundation for the case for infant baptism. And today what we are going to see is that the administration of God's covenants necessitates the baptism of children born into the covenant of grace. Now last week, if you remember, we had looked at households. We had looked at households of faith. And we saw that in a Christian home, the duties of every member of that home is to be Christian. That is what God expects of everyone in the household. We looked particularly at 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul teaches that the children of believers are holy and they're not unclean as the children of pagans are. And we saw that that understanding helps us to read Genesis 17, Acts 16, 1 Corinthians 1, and other passages that deal with households that are either circumcised or baptized correctly. That understanding undergirds everything that we see about households. And we saw that the baptism of households can be rightly understood from a Reformed and Presbyterian perspective, but not from a Baptistic perspective. We also saw that children are not free agents. That's something our pastor touched on this morning. It is their duty under the first commandment to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the duty of parents to tell them that they have no other option but to love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our duty as parents, and that's their duty as children. We saw that in Joshua 24, of course. Joshua doesn't give his children a choice. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." His children have no option. They cannot be anything but Christians. And today, as we shift gears, we're going to look at the covenant of grace and the relationship that our children have inside of the covenant. But I do want to remind us that if you wanted to read the Bible as a piece of literature, this is also a good test. You would read it from Genesis into your New Testament, and you would see that the concept of household stays the same. God never redefines the concept of a household. He never says a household in the Old Testament concerned children, maidservants, manservants, so on and so forth. But then in the New Testament, when you read the word household, you're to think of something completely different. And that's what we kind of concluded with last time. But as far as the covenant is concerned, this is where we're actually going to start to see more of the theological underpinnings of the household. We wanted to see the household first because I think intuitively Christian people, even if they're Baptists, understand there's something different about a household. As we study covenant theology, however, we're going to deal with a few more technical bits and details, which are a little bit more difficult. And so we're going to have to go through this a little bit more slowly. So we're going to divide our time into the covenant this week. And next time when we study, we're going to look at the church. And so the covenant undergirds the church. It undergirds the household, and we have to get a good understanding of it today. And I think even in our circles, there's a lot of confusion about children in the covenant. Some pseudo-reformed people go too far, and you see that in the Federal Vision particularly, where just because they're under the external administration of the covenant, it signifies some sort of regeneration. As long as they stay in the administration of the covenant, you are saved, in other words. There's a confusion of the administration of the covenant with the substance of the covenant, which we'll talk about, which is connected with faith. And so you cannot be under the administration of the covenant and receive the true blessing of the covenant. This is also where Rome goes in error. This is where we see baptismal regeneration. And this is where, unfortunately, there's a lot of bad teaching in modern Baptist circles, where they teach that the Reformed view is very similar to that. But that's not our view at all. That's not our view at all. We don't say that a child is regenerated when they come under baptism. But then on the other hand, there's the opposite error, which is that some, like the Anabaptists and the Baptists today, think that the covenant has nothing to do with a person unless they are regenerate. And that's not true at all. Our pastor talked about a covenant community this morning. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see a covenant community is that community in which the covenant is administered, where the covenant, the things of the covenant are administered, and you have a people who have joined together under the covenant, some of whom have saving faith, and some do not. Even in Baptist churches, you see so many people who join to the church or baptized but have no true saving faith. But they identify themselves as Christians. They do not identify themselves as the enemies of God, like the pagans do. And so there's a community that surrounds the covenant. So we want to avoid both errors when we speak of children and the covenant. And that's my aim today, is to clear any confusion that you might have when it comes to the status of children in the covenant, and to understand that an administration of a covenant covers more than the elect. It covers more than the elect, even if only elect persons can properly be said to partake of the benefits of Christ in the covenant. Okay? So, in other words, a person may be under the administration of a covenant without being a member of it. Well, I'm going to turn back to Acts 2, verse 39, which is Peter's promise at Pentecost. You probably have it memorized, but it's also on your sheet, on the back of your sheet, I believe. And I'm going to recall that this is Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he's preaching to the men of Israel as heads of households. You can go back to Acts 2 and read that at some point. He always calls the men of Israel as the head of their homes. And he says to the men of Israel, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now that word promise is very important. And too often we read past it too quickly without understanding the depth of what it signifies. But whenever you are you hear about God's promise in the Old or the New Testament, you are to bring to mind the covenant. That is a key word that recalls to mind the covenant. Because where does God make his promises? In his covenant, right? And in fact, you could translate the Greek in this way, because I think we use the word promise so loosely. For the agreement is to you and to your children. That's another possibility in the translation. For the agreement is to you and to your children. It's the agreement that God made. And we saw that that was in Genesis 17, under the Abrahamic covenant. He promised an everlasting covenant to Abraham to be the God to Abraham and to his descendants forever. All right? When you see something that's everlasting, that's another key word. That means that unless God changes the terms, those terms stand. Right? And so we expect that children are still attached to the covenant in a sense. So we see Peter preaching this in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, then, we would say that we would expect that children are attached, because we flow out of the old and into the new. But I do want to talk about covenants real briefly, and we don't have time to study them exhaustively. But our elder Andrew, a couple years ago, I think it was almost a couple years now, had done a Sabbath School series on this. And you might want to look that up in sermon audio if you have a chance, because I'm going to look at it briefly, but you'd want to do a deeper study. Also, Witsius has a wonderful book on the economy of the covenants between God and man. That's a wonderful place to go to study covenant theology. Well, covenants, we want to look at them and see that covenants are the way in which God deals with man. God deals with man through covenants. This is how he expresses his dealings with man. It began in the garden, didn't it? He gave a covenant we call the covenant of works to Adam. The agreement was this, if we want to use that agreement language. You do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on that day you do, you will surely die. But if you don't, one day you and your children forever will enter into the blessings. We know what happened, and they did not. But the agreement, you notice this, in the first covenant, the covenant being made was not just for Adam, It was to Adam, Eve, and all of their posterity. Right? In the very first covenant, children are included, which is why we are all fallen. We are the children of Adam. And so that doesn't conclusively lay any case for infant baptism, of course. But we want to see that there is a pattern throughout the whole scripture that the children of parents are associated in some way with their faith and with the covenant that God makes with them. And that is the pattern. And so we would expect a severe break somehow, where God would definitively break that in the New Testament and say, you know that pattern that you've followed for 4,000 years? It's done. But nowhere does he break that pattern. So this is one of those things that we want to keep in mind. Well, after Adam fell, God graciously instituted the second covenant, the last covenant, in fact, which is called the covenant of grace, where God saves men graciously by applying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And in this covenant, the requirement, you'll read that in Larger Catechism 32, I didn't have room for it here. The requirement to receive the benefits of Christ's work is faith. That's the requirement in the covenant. To receive the benefit and the blessing of the covenant, you must have faith. And this is where people trip up, because they think that the old covenant, they'll use that language, in the Old Testament, that faith came through, salvation came through some other means. That by following the law, by doing all the animal sacrifices, that's how salvation came. But we want to say that there is a single covenant of grace. No man can be saved outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did the Old Testament saints have faith in the Redeemer to come? Well, you know that from the very beginning, Eve looked forward, didn't she, to her seed that would come, that would crush the head of the serpent. You see, Eve had faith that one day someone would come from her seed who would crush the head of the serpent. That is where she put her faith. It wasn't in animal sacrifices. It was in that promised Redeemer who would come from her. And what about the godly in Moses' time? They were looking forward to that greater prophet that Moses said would come. See, they were not saved unless they had faith in the one who was to come in the future. The godly in David's time were looking forward to the son of David, the Messiah, to come. The people in Isaiah's time were looking forward to the son who would be wonderful, who would be counselor, who would be mighty God, the suffering servant. They put their faith in those promises. Their faith wasn't in the animal sacrifice itself to save them. That was an expression of their obedience to God. But they didn't actually believe that they were being saved by those animal sacrifices. The author of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats, of course, didn't save anyone. So there are only two covenants from God to men: the covenant of works under Adam and the covenant of grace under Christ. And this trips up a lot of people, but I would commend to you the previous series that we had on covenant theology, which teaches this thing. So these covenants, though, look very different, don't they, from an outward perspective? They do. And this is where I think people trip up the most. But they are not separate covenants. And this is the word we want that's important. They are different administrations of the same covenant. You know, in our country, we talk about different administrations in this government, don't we? We talk about the Washington administration, the very first one. We talk about the Reagan administration. We talk about the Obama administration, and so on and so on. And currently, in our current age, we're in the Trump administration. And so each of those administrations may look very different from the others, but it's the same government underneath it all. But to us, we want to look at the same thing with God's covenants. You know, we talk about the church being in different ages, don't we? Paul talks about the church under age, you know, in a sense, you know, needing a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And so the people of God were in different conditions in different parts of their history. And so God is creating the anticipation for the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that these different covenants were being administered. And that's why the administration in the Old Covenant looks very different sometimes. But the substance of the covenant is the same. The substance of the covenant is the same. You see, it is by grace that you are saved in both. And even with the animal sacrifices, you're to understand that. That an innocent animal dies, how is that not grace to you? You see, people get confused and think that they believe that they were saved by law. They're not saved by law. They were saved because they knew that salvation came by grace. I deserve to die, But this animal dies in my place. That's purely grace, friends. And that's why when the law is given at Sinai, at the same time the priesthood is given. You see? So that you know that I cannot keep the law perfectly, so I need mediation. Right? And this is why we see it's the same covenant of grace. And one administration had the sign of circumcision. It had the Passover, animal sacrifices, and a temple system. But our administration is much simpler, isn't it? We have preaching, we have baptism, and the Lord's Supper. But in both, the way of salvation is the same, grace through faith. And in our current administration, we are more privileged than any administration that ever came before, because we see Christ more beautifully than they ever did. We see the finished work of Christ, we see the incarnation of Christ, we see the resurrection of Christ, and we see what he has done for his people in such a clear way. Their bloody sacrifices pictured a Christ to come. Our Lord's Supper pictures a Christ who has come and broken his body and shed his blood for his people. But the substance of the covenant is the same in every administration. And that brings us back to Acts chapter 2. You see, Peter preaches to the men of Israel that the Lord God has given promises to the children of those in the covenant in the earlier administration, hasn't he? But now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Peter reiterates that promise. He gives that promise again that says, you may be tempted to think that we have changed radically in some sense, especially when the children are concerned. But no, men of Israel, know this, that the children are still attached to the promise of God. And what's new, in fact, is that all that the Lord will call out of the Gentiles is actually what we are pointing to that is more new in the new covenant. You see that? That's why he talks about the promises to your children and to all those who are afar off. That's the expansion of the covenant. You see that? And that's the blessing of Peter's message, is that keep the children, but add in the Gentiles. And what an amazing message that was to the men of Israel, right? Keep the children, add the Gentiles to the church. And last week we saw that this is basis of Peter's preaching is Genesis 17. And that was where God promised to be the God of Abraham and his descendants. And as a sign of that covenant, we remember that Abraham and his whole household was circumcised, right? Even Ishmael, who would never receive the covenant blessings, who would never be one of the elect, he was circumcised because he came into a home that was to live under the administration of the covenant, right? So this is covenant administration. Now, at this point, you might say that is the way the Abrahamic covenant was administered, but the new covenant is very, very different. The new covenant, Rom, only concerns the elect and is no longer concerned with the children of the covenant. That's actually the Baptist view, right? There's a huge break here with the children. But there are problems with this view. I already talked about Acts 2 a little bit with Peter's preaching. But first, let's look at some of the other issues here. The first issue is that Ishmael had it better than our children. Right? That's a huge problem, to think that Ishmael had it better than our covenant children in the New Testament. Ishmael got to be part of the church. Ishmael got to be part of the church, but our children don't in the New Testament, is what that would mean. Second, we saw Peter reiterates the same understanding of the covenant to the men of Israel at Pentecost. Third, Paul said that the children of believers are holy, right? Also, in Paul's epistles, when he addresses the church, he addresses the children as part of the church, right? He explicitly addresses the children in his epistles. They are members of the church in Paul's mind. So children are part of the charter of the New Testament. Because what is Paul's writing? It's part of the New Testament. It's part of the New Covenant. When he says they are holy under the New Covenant. When Peter preaches at Pentecost that the promise is to your children, that promise continues to stay in the New Testament. The New Testament definitely deals with the children of the covenant. And also, this is important, when the Old Testament prophesied about the New Covenant, children were in view. I have Jeremiah 28 on your sheet as well. It's on the second page, it's Scripture A, and I'll read it to you. And this is part of the promise of the new covenant coming. He says, "They will be my people. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Everybody recognizes this is the new covenant. And you see once more the good of them and their children after them. The children are brought into the covenant just as they always had been. And fourth, I want us to look at the idea of the moral law. You know, anybody who's reformed believes that the moral law still abides, at the very least for the church, if not for, as we believe, for all mankind. But how many of those Ten Commandments deal with children? The second commandment has promised blessings and curses on the children of the covenant, don't they? They say, to those who hate me, you know, three or four generations, those who love me and keep my commandments, to thousands of their generations. How about the fourth commandment? Remember the fourth commandment this morning our pastor preached deals with our manservants, our maidservants, deals with our children, just as we would expect in a household of faith, wouldn't we? And the fifth commandment, of course, often a favorite commandment of parents, but we see that the children are given here also an attachment. You see, it's part of the covenant because the land promise is included. And Paul will expand that in the New Testament by saying the whole world is part of the promise to the Christian church. So it's part of the covenant, isn't it? It's part of the covenant, and children are attached to it. And so we see continuity in these administrations of the covenant. Yes, there are differences between them, but those outward differences had to do with Christ's anticipation. Right? The sacrifices, the priesthood, all of those things had to deal with pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. The children, unless you say they're typological of Christ in some way, really then wouldn't disappear outside of the covenant because they're not there to point us to Christ, right? In a very limited way, the male children might have been. But what about all of the children? They were not there specifically to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there as part of the covenant perpetually. And so though the administration is different, the seed of the covenant is the same. Well, let's look then at who the covenant of grace was made with. And this is where we actually have a lot of, I think we do have a lot of similarity with Protestants as a whole, but even with our Baptist brethren. Larger Catechism question 31 states this. It's on your sheet. It is the first Larger Catechism item there. It asks, "With whom was the covenant of grace made?" The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Okay, this is important for us to get in our framework, that the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, just as the covenant of works was made with Adam as the first Adam, right? So the covenant of grace is made with Christ and all the elect who come in under him as his seed. Make sure you're very clear about that, because a lot of times people will confuse the covenant community with the substance of the covenant of grace. And those are not always the same thing, because it concerns the elect in particular. No unregenerate person is a spiritual member of this covenant, in other words, right? Because otherwise you'd be united to Christ. And at this point, the Baptist might say, "See, you believe what we do," right? And I would say, sure, as far as this is concerned, we absolutely do. This is why we are both Protestants and not Roman Catholics, right? We believe this kind of thing. At least we're talking about our Reformed Baptist brothers. We do believe that the covenant of grace pertains to the elect in a salvific way, because the condition of the covenant is that faith is required to have a saving interest in it. And where we differ, though, while we agree on that, is that seeing that the administration of the covenant is broader than just to the elect. Voss calls it the sphere of the covenant. He calls it the sphere of the covenant is broader than just the elect. It's not just me and Jesus, in other words, right? It's more than that. There is a covenant community. Our pastor preached a bit on that this morning. And in other words, then, the covenant sign of baptism is not only for the elect. That is not the function of baptism. As our children are said to be holy and set apart from the pagans, they partake of the benefits of the administration of the covenant. They are declared clean. They receive water baptism, and they're allowed into the church as a member of the church. Because the covenant of grace covers more than just the elect. And this is why I keep going back to 1 Corinthians 7, because it teaches that truth, that the covenant touches more than just the elect, right? With our children being signified as holy, that means that there are knockoff effects to the covenant. It's the same way that we see this with what we see the blessings that come to Christian nations, right? We see that as the magistrate and the church is strong in a church, there are knockoff benefits to the society, aren't there? And it's the same thing. A child who comes into a covenant home is so blessed. Never forget that. What a blessing it is to you to be born in a covenant home, where the scriptures are read, where you come to church and see the Lord Jesus Christ held out, and you're allowed into this assembly because you have been declared holy by the covenant. Well, so let's look at how the covenant of grace is administered. Now, I know our time is running short, so let's cover this quickly. In Larger Catechism 33, which is not on your sheet, but look it up sometime, it says that the covenant of grace was administered in different manners. This is what we talked about earlier. Question 34, which is on your sheet, talks about how it was administered under the Old Testament. And I love this. It's great. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament. Look at this, by promises, right? And you get that language back from Peter in his preaching, the promise, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, okay, that's a covenant sign, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ to come, which is what we talked about, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Once more, we see that it is faith in the promised Messiah that is how they came to saving faith. All right, so in the Old Testament, we see that it is administered in ways that differ from how we do church today, right? We don't slay bulls and goats. We don't circumcise our children as a sign of the covenant. And we don't have forward-looking promises that we look forward to in our preaching, right? We look back to Christ and Him crucified, right? That's how we administer the covenant. And then question 35, which is also on your handout, asks, how is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? Wonderful answer. Under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy. And this is that expansion in Acts 2:38 or 2:39 to all nations. You see that? The promise expanded out to all nations. And so the same covenant of grace, our catechism teaches, was administered in different ways under these two different administrations. But never, ever confuse the administration of the covenant with the substance of the covenant itself. That would be, once again, to confuse things and fall into the trap of Rome or the federal vision. In other words, it would lead to grace being imparted to people with no faith, right? That would be the problem with that view. You bring somebody to be baptized, forget children for a moment. You bring a person who professes faith but is a hypocrite, you put the water of baptism on them and suddenly they are regenerated. All right, that would be the view if you confuse the administration. That's to work in a Baptist framework. Forget the Presbyterian framework, right? It would actually teach that baptism brings salvation. And this is a major issue. This is one of the fundamental problems in the Christian church when the administration of the covenant is confused with the substance of the covenant. All kinds of problems happen if you confuse those two things. Now, I want to talk about the administration briefly, and I want to think of it in terms of preaching to God's people. If the covenant administration only pertained to the elect, there would be no covenant warnings in the New Testament, would there? Would there be any warnings to not turn aside? Well, because if I'm preaching only to the elect, I wouldn't need to warn them about turning aside. But if you're preaching to a community, right, where some have associated themselves with the church in baptism and in other ways, you do need to warn them not to be a hypocrite. You do need to warn them to have true saving faith, even if they are baptized. And so we understand that those who are under the administration of the new covenant may not be regenerate. This is why it's wonderful. Our pastor always preaches a word of warning to those who have not put faith in Christ. Even though, as far as we know, everybody in this assembly has been baptized, right? Everybody might have even said they're a Christian. But our pastor preaches those covenant warnings because the administration requires it. Because not everybody who has administered the covenant is actually saved. And so when we call our children covenant children, we are saying that these children are under the administration of the covenant and are not aliens and strangers to it. You see that? If they are not yet in the kingdom of God, they are not far from it. Right? They're not far from it. And that is all. Ridgely has this to say. It's a quote I have from his commentary on the Larger Catechism here on the second page. He says, "What I mean is, they are included in the external dispensation of the covenant of grace, which must be reckoned a greater advantage than if they had descended from Indians who are strangers to it." Well, he dates himself a little there, I think. But you see his point, right? Is that it gives them a relationship to the covenant that the pagans do not. Well, let's look briefly at baptism as part of the administration of the covenant. I don't want to get too deep in this. We're going to reserve this for when we talk about baptism proper, but I think it's appropriate to talk about. Why are we baptized? Why are we baptized? You see, baptism, and our pastor talked about this morning, baptism marks someone as part of the people of God, part of the visible church, just as circumcision did previously in the previous administration. It's the same function. In addition, it marks them out as a disciple of Christ who is to be learning from him. And what did Christ say? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Right? Are our children not disciples of Christ? I hope so, people of God. I hope so. The covenant sign shows that a person has been joined to the covenant people of God. It marks them as separate from the world. Just as a Jew's circumcision. You notice that? They would always talk in the Old Testament, not always in terms of Gentile and Jew, but circumcised and uncircumcised, right? What does uncircumcised signify? That they're not part of the covenant people of God. But anybody could be joined to the people of God and have the sign associated with them. It marks you as separate from the world. And that's what our children are. They're separate from the world. They are disciples. They are separated from the children of the pagans. They are called holy. And I want to think about this for a moment with you. How many good Baptists have problems with putting their children in pagan schools? If their children were pagans, truly, they wouldn't really have a problem with that idea. You see, they understand intuitively that their child has been set apart. It's not meant to be mingling with, excuse the expression, with the pigs, as it were. Right, to be out there unclean, as you see that in the parable of the prodigal son, where he's out there in the world unclean, and the father hopes he comes back one day. And children, imagine that there are two great armies, and there are two great armies in this world, the army of Christ and the army of the devil. And children, if I were to ask you to take sides in these two armies, which would you choose? Would you choose the army of Christ, or would you choose the army of the devil? I think most of you would say, if not all of you would say, you would be inside the army of Christ, wouldn't you? You have pledged allegiance to him, and this is the army that you wish to be a part of. And parents, if you are raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it is natural for them to identify this way. They want to be. I know my children would say, I want to be on Christ's side. They may not have been able to become communicant members yet, and taken that profession of faith, but naturally they believe that they're on the side of Christ. They do not identify as Christ's enemies unless they apostatize. That's why we have that word apostate, after all. That word means something. If they apostatize, they are traitors to Christ, and the Lord will deal with them for running to the devil's camp. And this is the opposite of the children of pagans. They are identified as Christ's enemies until they convert. You ever think about why the children of Canaan were wiped out? They're identified by birth as enemies of God. And as we come to a close, I want to stress that this theology is also natural. Parents have a very hard time thinking of their children as enemies of the gospel. Don't you? I don't think you ever had a child and thought, this one is an enemy of the gospel. Yes, they are a sinner and they need faith. However, you don't think of them coming into this world as an enemy of the gospel. And this is natural. It takes a lot of work in your heart to think of your child as working against Christ. It is also natural because biblically we see the purpose of marriage in Malachi 2. We're going to have a sermon on this later this year. I'm going to read it to you. It's verse 15. And he gives you one of the purposes for marriage. He says, "But did he not make them one?" Speaking of husband and wife. "Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring." He seeks godly offspring. "Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Married saints, this is the one of the reasons, I should say, that God has brought you together. To raise up godly offspring in this world. And if God has designed marriage to produce godly offspring, then you have to take your responsibility seriously to raise a disciple of Christ. Well, today we wanted to see that the covenant of grace, though administered differently in the Old and New Testaments, is the same covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is administered to more than just the elect. That's that sphere of the covenant that Voss speaks of. Though only the elect are naturally given the benefits of the covenant of grace in a saving way. We should never confuse the administration of the covenant with membership in the covenant, because as our larger catechism states, only God's elect are in it. But the administration of it covers more than just the elect. And it particularly includes the children of believers, and even those who journey with the church for a time and abandon her after a bit. I've known men who have professed faith and have abandoned the church. I hope God calls them back, but for a time they were part of the covenant community. And finally, it is unnatural for children to be strangers to the covenant. God has made families. It is his institution, and he has a purpose for it, and it is to produce godly seed. It is a natural institution put in place by a sovereign God. So last time we saw that Baptist theology cannot cohere with a biblical understanding of a household. And today I think we've begun the journey to see that the same can be said about the covenant and the administration of it. Now I have a quote by John Owen. I want to let him have the last word. It's on the last page. And he's been going through an entire chapter here in volume 16 of his works on infant baptism. So this is the summation of his argument. I'm going to read it to you. "Children are still in the same covenant with their parents, or the truth of the promises of God to the fathers was not confirmed by Christ." That's important. Otherwise, God has broken his promises to the patriarchs. "Second, the right unto the covenant and interest in its promises, wherever it be, gives right unto the administration of its initial seal, that is to baptism, as Peter declares, Acts 2:38-39. Wherefore, the right of the infant seed of believers unto baptism as the initial seal of the covenant," we're going to talk about signs and seals in another class, "stands on the foundation of the faithfulness of Christ as the messenger of the covenant, that is, in keeping the promises of God, and minister of God for the confirmation of the truth of his promises. In brief, a participation of the seal of the covenant is a spiritual blessing. This, the seed of believers, was once solemnly invested in by God himself. This privilege he hath nowhere revoked, though he hath changed the outward sign. Nor hath he granted unto our children any privilege or mercy in lieu of it now under the gospel, when all grace and privileges are enlarged to the utmost. His covenant promises concerning them, which are multiplied, were confirmed by Christ as a true messenger and minister. He gives the grace of baptism unto many of them, especially those that die in their infancy, owns children to belong unto his kingdom, esteems them disciples, appoints households to be baptized without exception." And this is the conclusion. "And who shall now rise up and withhold water from them?" And those are good words by Owen. You may need to meditate on them for quite a bit. I think that sums it up for today, and so let's pray and come to a close. Our Father and our God, for us who are parents, it is a precious thing to know that our children are set apart by you, that they are the children of the great covenant promises. Father, you have put it into our hearts to care about our children. And so you very often put your elect into our care in these homes, and you have them sit under the administration of your covenant so that they may come to saving faith. Help us be faithful stewards of your people that are given to us for a time, that we may love them with the love that Christ has for them. We ask now that you might bring all of these in our assembly to saving faith. We ask this in the name of our great mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.